This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John again. So if you'd open up your Bibles there, John chapter 20. The day of resurrection has passed. That was the day that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, which we saw earlier in the chapter. And as we see in the other Gospels and also from the book of 1 Corinthians, that Jesus appeared to a number of people on that day, appeared to a group of women who were leaving the tomb, had been told by the angel to go tell his disciples that Jesus had risen. He appeared to them on their way. He appeared to the two disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus and spoke to them and revealed himself when they sat down and he broke the bread. He appeared to Peter at some point, and we're really not told what happened, when that was exactly, but he appeared to Peter, and then as we saw last week, he appeared to the group of the disciples that were gathered together in a room, probably, I think, the upper room where they celebrated the Passover feast. And so we're going to pick it up again at verse 24. Father, thank you that we can open your word. We pray that you'd speak to us from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You ever find yourself backed into a corner and you have to do something that maybe you didn't want to do? If you've ever played chess against really good competition, or just competition that knows what they're doing and are better than you, this is what they do. It's like move by move, you feel like you're getting choked in. It's like the old spy movies where you're in the elevator or something and the walls start coming in and the ceiling starts coming down and you just get more and more cramped until there's nothing you can do. And sometimes in chess, it's like that. You're just backed into a corner. There's nothing you can do and the guy just thrashes you. Sometimes it's like that spiritually, isn't it? Where we want to go a certain direction and God says, no, that's not the direction that you're going. I remember when I was in college, I had this idea what I was going to do, finishing up my degree and where I was going to go. And it's less like, this professor said, no, you're not going to do that. And this professor said, no, you're not going to do that. And, you know, all of a sudden I found myself just going this totally different direction into the software world. And it's like, how did that happen? And it's like God is saying, okay, you think you're going this way, but no, you're really going this way. And sometimes he does that with us. It's just like he blocks the way, whether it be a pathway that we're trying to take or whether it be our minds and what we're trying to think and what we think we're going to believe. And I think that's kind of what happened to Thomas here. Here's Thomas, and he's not with the disciples when they gather together on the day of resurrection. And they're hiding, they're afraid of the Jews, they've got the doors closed, and the implication from the Greek word that's used there, the doors being shut, is that they're shut in such a way that no one can come in. The word can be translated locked, and so most commentators believe that the doors were actually locked or at least barred shut so that no one from the outside could come in. And then all of a sudden, there's Jesus in their midst. The walls don't stop him, and he appears to them, and he greets them with a greeting of peace, and he offers to them to see his hands and his side, the wounds from the crucifixion, and they rejoice. Jesus, whom we thought was dead, is really alive, and there's just great rejoicing in their midst. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed out, didn't he? Now, God had a plan for this, but you have to wonder, Thomas, what were you doing and why? Why weren't you here with the disciples when God wanted to do this great work and reveal himself to you? And I think that's something, you know, we should take our gathering together seriously. Now, we're not the kind of church that's going to call you and say, where were you Sunday? Come bring a written excuse. You know, that's just not the way we're going to operate. We trust you to hear from the Lord and follow the Lord and be where the Lord wants you. But I do want to encourage you, take it seriously. Where does the Lord want you to be? And when we gather together, God wants to work, and he works in a special way when we gather together. So I just want to encourage you, don't miss out. I mean, just imagine what was going on in Thomas's mind. You know, did this really happen? Did I just really miss it, or are they messed up? Do I believe it or not? Well, Thomas decided that he's not going to believe it. We don't know when he ran into the disciples. Maybe he just showed up there too late and got there after the service was already over. But maybe he met them sometime during the week. But they told him, in the verb tense is they kept telling him. They kept telling him, no, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. The Lord's alive. Thomas, we've seen him. We've seen him. We've seen him. And Thomas isn't going to buy it. Thomas says, you know, that's okay for you guys, but unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, unless I see and can put my finger into it, unless I can put my hand into that wound in his side where they jabbed the spear, unless I can see it and touch it, I'm not going to believe. You see where Thomas is coming from here? Now, we've got this saying, we call people sometimes a doubting Thomas, and usually we're using that kind of in a way to denigrate their position. You know, you don't have any rightful grounds for doubting. Thomas didn't get to see Jesus like the other disciples did. And so he's wanting the evidence. He's wanting evidence. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about this, because how did Thomas know that Jesus had really died? He wasn't there, was he? He ran away like the rest of the disciples. John came back and saw the crucifixion. And so how did the disciples know that Jesus was dead? Well, they heard the testimony of others, and they believed it. And so here is Thomas, and he's hearing the testimony of the other disciples, but he's not believing it. He's not believing it. Now, we don't want to be too hard on him, because you can just imagine what you would have thought if you were in his shoes and something like this was going on. You know, it's like, no, this can't be. And it's interesting the way that John lays out the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus here, because he's given the evidence, the eyewitness testimony, that the disciples saw Jesus, that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. But what's one of the critiques of the Gospels and of the disciples? For those people who don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they have to come up with some reason for these Gospels having been written. They have to come up with some reason for the disciples saying what they say about Jesus being alive. So one of the reasons, we've talked about several of them, but one of them is that the disciples just saw a mass hallucination. They together came to believe something that wasn't real. And occasionally this kind of thing happens where people are worked up over something, their emotions are raw, they're tired, physically things are going on, they think they see something, they convince other people, and very occasionally there are such things as mass hallucinations. That's basically what Thomas is saying happened, isn't it? He's basically saying, look, you guys are saying you've seen him, but unless I see him and touch him, I won't believe. You may believe you saw this, maybe you saw something, maybe you were hallucinating, maybe you saw a ghost, you know, that's fine for you, but unless I see it and touch him, I won't believe. So Thomas is basically taking this very same position that a lot of skeptics take today, except Thomas saw the Lord. After 8 days, now, In Jewish culture, they counted days differently than we do. We count days from the time of the day, and you know, we'd say 7 days or 7.5 days or 8 days. We would mean full days. They counted days according to the activity of the span of days. So they would start with the first day. So the first day would be the day of the resurrection, and then they would include the current day, which is, if it's 8 days, that means for us it's 7 days later, so a week later. So again, on a Sunday, the disciples are gathered together, and again, on a Sunday, Jesus reveals himself to them. And this is part of the reason why the church put aside the celebration of the Sabbath as was prescribed in the Old Covenant, and in the New Covenant decided that they would worship for the most part on Sunday, the day of resurrection. So they've gathered together again, and this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut again. So the disciples, even though Jesus has appeared to them, they're still afraid of what could happen here. The Jews, the leaders of the nation, have killed Jesus. The word has gotten out that Jesus has risen. The leaders have told the soldiers who came to them with the news to tell everybody that the disciples came and stole the body away. And if you're one of the disciples, you have to be wondering, well, what are they going to do next? Is my life in jeopardy? And so here they are. They're still hiding out. They're in the, probably again, in the upper room, the doors being shut, locked or barred. And Jesus came and stood in the midst. Again, the walls can't keep him out. He comes into the midst and he says, "Peace to you." He gives them this same greeting, "Peace be with you." It's the same words here as in the two cases earlier in the chapter. Then he said to Thomas. So Jesus turns directly. He gives the whole group his greeting, and then he turns directly to Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side." Now think about this. How did Jesus know that Thomas had said these things? Well, he knows because he's God. He knows all things. He's risen from the dead. He's got full knowledge of what's going on. So here's Thomas. He said this to the other disciples. And, you know, if you're Thomas, you're going, who told him this? Do you tell him? I didn't tell him. Nobody told him. But Jesus comes to him and he gives him this offer. "Here I am. Go ahead, you can touch me." And what did Thomas do? And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, we're not told that he touched him. I don't think he did. I think he saw him, he sensed his presence, he knew this was the Lord just by the power of his presence, the way that he spoke to him, he just knew. And what was his response? "My Lord and my God." He believes, and boy, does he ever believe. Jesus knows him. Jesus has come to him. Jesus has revealed himself to him. He believes. But he doesn't just say, "Oh, wow, you really did rise from the dead." He says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Now, you ever wonder what's going on at a time like this? It's interesting sometimes to read what other people think and how other people explain this. You know, there are a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus was really God, and some people have their own religions that are built around such beliefs. And when they come to something like this, they have to explain, well, what is Thomas saying when he says, "My Lord and my God?" And their response is, well, he's probably just basically swearing. Because he's so shocked at seeing Jesus, it's like, "My Lord, my God." You know, does this fit the scriptural evidence? Okay, it doesn't fit the cultural evidence, first of all. If you study the nation of Israel, you remember that they went into captivity for their idolatry, and when they got back, they were pretty strict about how they did things, and swearing was just not exactly encouraged. Now, just because a person is religious, just because a person is a Christian, doesn't mean that they don't sometimes, when they're shocked, let out some words that they shouldn't. Did I see some elbows moving there? It happens sometimes, doesn't it? But that was forbidden in the culture. But more than that, did you see what the scripture actually says here? Thomas answered Thomas answered what Jesus said and said to him. Thomas is speaking to Jesus. He's not just shocked and letting out some swear saying. He's not doing this out of just surprise. He's just not letting something slip. He is responding to what Jesus has said, and he's speaking to Jesus. And he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. So do you see what John the Apostle is doing? He's laid out this gospel, and he's just narrowed things down so that you're faced, all of us who read this are faced with this truth that Jesus came, came as God, became human flesh, lived a perfect life, worked all of these miraculous signs to reveal his identity to people, lived this perfect life, died on the cross, and then rose again. He had to be God. You think about how this all plays out. The implications of how this works are just amazing, because think about this. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then death had no power to hold him. Remember, he said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. It's his authority. He rose from the dead by his own authority, which means death didn't have authority over him. Which means what? If death didn't have authority to hold him, that can only be the case if he hadn't sinned, because the wages of sin is death. So if he'd sinned, death would have held him. So he didn't sin because he had the power to rise again. So if he didn't sin, how could he not have sinned? The only way he could not have sinned is if he is God come in human flesh. And if he is God come in human flesh and died on the cross not having sinned, that means his death was sufficient to pay for our sins. And the resurrection shows that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for our sins. So this is why the resurrection gets so much pushback in our culture. People don't want to face that. Why? Because if Jesus died for our sins and rose again, there's a demand placed on our lives. We've got to change. We've got to live differently. We've got to reckon with this truth that our sins have been paid for, that we are sinners, we have sinned against God, we're guilty of our sins before God, but they've been paid for. And a lot of people don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe they're sinners. They don't want to change their life, and so they reject this. But they can't come up with a good, solid refutation of the evidence. It's all speculative. And here is Thomas just showing yet another refutation of another rejection of the gospel, that it was just a hallucination. He sees Jesus. He's got the offer to touch him. And what does he do? He says, my Lord and my God. It's interesting, the group I mentioned before, the Watchtower Society, they like to call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't really like to call them that, because I think they're really witnessing for the Watchtower Society rather than for the Lord. But they have in their publications, and early on I thought, you know, I owe it to myself to examine other people's beliefs to see whether they're true. And so I took some of their publications and I took them back and I studied. One of their claims, at least at that point in time, was that Jesus is just a God, not the God, and that nowhere in the scriptures, in the New Testament, does it refer to Jesus using the Greek word for God and the definite article, the. Well, that's not true. There are two places where it does. One is in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, where God is speaking of the Messiah that's to come and reign on earth. And he says in chapter 1, let me go there, he talks about how the Son is greater than all the angels, all these other spirit beings. The angels are his messengers, but in verse 8, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God. And in the Greek, that's the definite article. Your throne, the one and only God, is forever and ever. God the Father, speaking to God the Son, calls him the God. So that's one place. The other place is right here. where Thomas is making this statement that they think is just mild swearing. And he says, "My Lord and my God." In the Greek, that personal possessive pronoun "my" is matched with the definite article "the." So Thomas is basically saying, "You're the one and only Lord. You're the one and only God. You're my Lord and my God." He's saying all that wrapped up in this one short saying. Thomas gets it in a way that apparently even the rest of the disciples haven't quite gotten yet, that this all fits together, that if Jesus did this, if he died on the cross like this and rose again, he's the Lord. The Lord is the way they referred to God. He is God, the God. Thomas gets it. And so what's John doing? The apostle, as he writes this gospel, he's showing what it looks like to come to faith in Jesus. Remember why he wrote it? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He writes it so that you can believe and so that you can have life. And now he's giving us this example of what it means for someone to really get it, to really believe, to really have life. And what is involved in it? Recognizing that Jesus is not just someone who died on the cross tragically, but God come in human flesh to die on the cross for our sins, risen from the grave to show that he is God, to show that the debt has been paid. And our response is to recognize him as Lord and God. See, I think in the church, we have watered down what it means to be a Christian. We have kind of come to this place where we think that if someone raises their hand when a pastor tells them or an evangelist tells them, you know, who wants to be saved, that they're automatically a Christian. Or if they walk an aisle, or if they say certain words in a prayer. What does it mean to be a believer? It means to see Jesus as Lord and God. As Lord and God. Not just the one who is your benefactor, who out of the goodness of his heart bought your ticket to heaven and offers it to you free of charge, and now you can go do whatever you want in this life, and when you die, hey, there's my ticket to heaven, I'm good. No, the one who came to be your Lord and your God. See, I think a lot of times the unbelievers get this more clearly than believers do. It's like sometimes they just seem to recognize that, hey, if I give in to this, this is everything. This is my whole life. Jesus came not just to pay for my sins. He came to buy me out of sin, out of the bondage to sin, to own my life. And I think sometimes they get that more clearly than we do. That shouldn't be, should it? We've got to get this clear. Jesus came to be Lord and God in our lives. That's why Thomas can say, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't just say, "Hey, yeah, you're it. Okay, I'm convinced. Let's move on." No, he's my Lord, my God. This is it for Thomas. And if the traditions have truth to them, which they appear to, Thomas became a great evangelist and spread the gospel throughout much of the Mideast and all the way down into India. A lot of the believers on the west coast of India trace their heritage all the way back to the Apostle Thomas, so that he came bringing the gospel to them. So this changed Thomas's life. And you can tell just by the way he says this, right? He starts out saying, "Well, unless I see this and unless I touch that, I simply won't believe." And now it's like, boom, my Lord and my God. I'm bought with a price. I am no longer my own. So Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. Thomas gets it. And what does Jesus say? Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Now, this could be in the form of a question, but I think it makes more sense translated the way the New King James does. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here's another beatitude for you. Remember the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That can be all of us, can't it? Because we haven't seen. Jesus is saying, Thomas, the testimony was brought to you. You've been trained in the law of Israel to judge matters on the basis of two or three witnesses. You've been given the witnesses have given their testimony, you had the opportunity to judge the truthfulness of what was shared with you, and you didn't. You're blessed because you believed, but even more blessed are those who have not seen. You would have been more blessed if you had believed, even not seeing. And so what's Jesus doing? He's saying, that's where we are. That's our opportunity. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I would just believe if Jesus would appear before me. You know, or I had somebody say, you know, if he would just raise someone from the dead right in front of my eyes, then I'd believe. Well, he pretty much just raised that guy from the dead when he had cancer, but that's a whole different story. But Jesus is saying, no, it's more blessed to believe on the basis of the testimony, the evidence that's been given already. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, that's not just a, you know, you're happy. This is a state of blessedness that comes from being made right with God. And we search for that all over in our lives, and we can never have that true state of blessedness apart from Jesus Christ. Peter, in fact, echoed this idea in his first epistle. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, down in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love." Whom having not seen, you love. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So what's Peter saying? Where should our souls be? We should be in that place of believing despite not seeing, despite going through trials, and loving Jesus and rejoicing in him. And I think if you don't have a joy that's deeper than what you can adequately express, then you ought to consider whether or not you've truly believed in the Lord. There's a joy that comes from truly believing in him when you realize my sins have been paid for. They are all paid for. I am now free from this burden of guilt because of what Jesus did. I have joy in him. And that doesn't mean you're always happy. You're still going to go through trials. There are going to be times when you're down, but there's something deep in your heart that those trials can't get rid of. They can't kill it. They may cover it up, maybe covered with mud from the trials of this life, but they can't put it away. They can't destroy it. There's a joy that comes from being right with God that's just amazing. I still remember the night that I yielded my life to the Lord. It's just like, what in the world happened to this world? Everything is so much lighter and happier and freer. It just was incredible. And that's what should be true of all of us. We should have a joy that is inexpressible, and we should rejoice despite, isn't that an amazing way he puts that? Rejoice with joy inexpressible. How do you rejoice with something you can't express? Well, we don't know, but you do it. And ultimately, the salvation of your souls is the fruit of your faith. So Peter echoes this comment of Jesus here, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So John has just laid out this evidence, the testimonies of multiple witnesses from all the way back to John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and working even through Jesus' enemies, like Caiaphas, who said, "It's to your advantage that one man should die for the nation and not that the whole nation should perish." And Pilate, the judge, saying, "I find no fault in him." And then the testimony of the witnesses saying, "Yes, he has risen from the grave." So no mass delusion here. It doesn't hold up in the face of the evidence. No one stole the body away. That idea doesn't hold up in the face of the evidence. Jesus didn't swoon and recover in the grave. That doesn't hold up in the face of the evidence. It's not all a made-up story. That doesn't hold up in the face of the evidence. It doesn't even read at all like a made-up story. And then when you look at the historical traditions regarding the disciples, what happened to them? Disciple after disciple was arrested, charged to recant their story, and told they were going to be killed if they wouldn't, and they wouldn't. Disciple after disciple put to death, refusing to say that they made this stuff up. They couldn't do it because they recognized Jesus is alive and he died for my sins. How could I do this? Polycarp, I think it was, who had been a believer for many years, was arrested when he was like 82 or 83. They told him, you know, "Deny your Lord and we'll let you go." And he said, "How can I deny him? He has been faithful to me all these years. How could I deny him?" And there he was, an elderly man put to death for his faith. The disciples, with one accord, held to their story despite the persecution, the loss of their property, arrest, imprisonment, punishment, beatings, and most of them put to death. The alternate stories don't hold up. So we look at the evidence and we recognize that it's an amazing claim that's being made, and yet the evidence backs it up. The disciples were all surprised at this. They didn't expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, even though he told them, and they come to that point where he convinces them. Sherlock Holmes once said, I'm treating him as if he were a real figure, but what he said was true. He said, "Whenever you rule out the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." Any Sherlock Holmes fans here? Just out of curiosity. Okay, just curious. When you rule out all that's impossible, what's left has to be the truth, even if it's improbable. Even if you think the resurrection of Jesus is improbable, there's no other possibility. That's the only one that's left, that he rose from the dead. And again, what are the implications of that? If he rose from the dead, he had authority over death. If he had authority over death, he didn't sin. If he didn't sin, he had to be God. If he were God come in human flesh and yet died, that's enough to pay for our sins. And the fact that he rose again is the proof that his death was sufficient and his sin, his payment was accepted. Is that good news? That's what the gospel means. It's good news. It's good news that we proclaim to you today, your sins have been paid for. And all you have to do is respond to that good news, or not. Well, you respond to it one way or another, right? You respond to it by either believing it or you respond to it by rejecting it. And if you put it aside and say, "Well, I'll think about it later," that's just rejecting it for now. It's still rejecting it. So you still have a response. I was thinking about how we are sometimes in other contexts. You know, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, "You are really sick. You need medicine, and here's the medicine that you need." And, you know, we don't say, "Oh, that's great. That's good news. I'm glad to hear that. I'll see you again someday." You know, the doctor said, "Well, wait a minute. Aren't you going to take this medicine?" "No, it's enough for me just to know that it's there." I mean, isn't that the way some of us respond sometimes? It's like, "Jesus paid for my sins. That's great. I'm glad to know that. Let's move on with life." Wait a minute. That's not all there is to it. "Oh, yeah, I'm sick, but there's this medicine that'll cure me. That's great. Good news. Let's move on." Wait a second. Are you going to take the medicine? Here it is. It's free. You're going to take it. Thomas took the medicine, didn't he? Jesus got him to the point where it's like, okay, you're either going to accept this truth or you're going to blind yourself and run away from it. And that's always the choice, isn't it? You either accept the truth or you hide from it. You blind yourself to it, you turn away from it. And that blinding yourself and turning away from it is never good. No matter what the truth is, right? It's never good. The truth can be your friend. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you're truly my disciples, you will abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth shall make you free. We've got it on our libraries in a lot of cities throughout the United States. The truth shall make you free. Where's that truth? It's in Jesus. It's in his word. It's a truth that makes you free. Shutting your eyes to it blinds you to it. It's just going to lead you into bondage. So Jesus, when he spoke to Thomas, he not only gave him this offer to touch him, to see and to touch, but he also gave him a little bit of reproof there, didn't he? Did you see what Jesus said at the end of verse 27? I kind of skipped past this. But he said, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You see, this is not just a one-time thing. Jesus is saying, you're going to have an attitude of mind and heart towards me. And it's either going to be an attitude of unbelieving. That's a continual state, a place of being, a way of looking at things. Is your way of looking at Jesus going to be an unbelieving way, or is it going to be a believing way? See, this is not just about coming to trust in Jesus. It's not just about this moment where Thomas has this choice. It's about a way of life. And God wants us to have this way of life that's a believing way of life. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 1. And when Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, he has this amazing prayer. Let me start down in verse 15. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying a whole bunch of stuff, and we're not going to do a whole sermon on this right now. But he's praying that they'll see the truth, that they'll understand it, and they'll know the power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He wants them to know this. And how do they know that? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He didn't say who have believed, who came to belief. He's saying who believe. It's a state of believing. And it's in that state of believing that we're free to experience the power of God. That's why it's so important that we stay in the Word, that we abide in his Word, that we continue in the truth, because that's the way of freedom, and that's the way of power. That's the way of believing. Jesus says, don't be unbelieving, be believing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So he's not saying, Thomas, from now on, you need to be gullible. We get accused of that as Christians sometimes. You're just gullible. Well, I don't think so. You know, why do you believe that? Do you believe it? Have you tested that theory that you have? Are you just believing it because someone told you? You're being gullible, aren't you? Have you tested these theories about who Jesus really is and what he did? Have you examined the evidence? If you haven't, you're the gullible one. You're believing something without checking it out. Don't be gullible, but be believing. Be open to God showing you the truth. If you shut your eyes and hide in the dark, you can believe that the sun doesn't rise in the morning. But if you go and want to find out if it does, you open your eyes and you go check the evidence, you will see the truth. It's the same with spiritual truth. If you're willing to see, if you're open to the truth, if you love the truth and knowing the truth, God will reveal it to you. So don't be unbelieving, but believing, because Jesus died for our sins. He's the risen Lord, the one true God, one with the Father, and deserves to be our Lord and our God. Shall we pray? Father, your word says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we don't want to wait until we're forced to do that on the day of judgment. We want to come willingly and freely before you, to put our trust in you as a Lord and God, recognizing what you've done, how you came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the grave. Lord, we want to trust you fully. We want you to be our Lord and God. I want you to be my Lord and my God. And not just for my eternity, but for that eternity that runs through time and includes today and every day of my life. I want you to be my Lord and my God. And so, Father, we confess our sins to you, and we pray for open hearts and open minds and open eyes to perceive the truth, and open hearts and open wills to trust it and to live by it and to be believing in you through all our days. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you've done this morning. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.